A couple of years ago, the independent newspaper reported a true story of a Brazilian businessman called Alvaro Wayne. Alvaro Wayne. He had the equivalent of £10,000 in cash. He was in his office, he didn't know what to do with it. If he put it in his drawer, someone might steal it. So he looked around for the best place to hide it and decided if he put it inside a bag and put it in his waste paper bin, no one would think of looking in his waste paper bin. And so he put £10,000 in a bag in the waste paper bin. He was then called out to another part of the building. When he returned, to his horror, you've guessed it, someone had emptied the waste paper bin. And according to The Independent, his £10,000 was never found again. Life is sometimes like that, isn't it? You think you've got something precious and all of a sudden it's taken away. Now that's a true story. Let me give you one for your imagination. That may have happened. Enrico was a Brazilian pauper. He scrapes a living on a rubbish tip on the outskirts of Brazil. Whatever he finds, they either eat, wear, or sell on. One day he's rummaging through a pile of refuse and he sees a small plastic bag. He opens it up. To his incredible delight and joy, inside that bag is £10,000. He runs home to his wife. They have good food for a change. They buy new clothes and they think about moving out of the slums to somewhere else to live. At last the kids can go to school and get an education. And again, sometimes life can be like that. You think you've got nothing precious at all, and then circumstances change, and you're on the way up instead of being on the way down. Now that story may or may not have happened. Now both of those illustrations fit the experience of those two men on the road to Emmaus, Cleopas and his friend. They thought they had something special. The Messiah had come. They'd waited all their lives for this. From generation after generation, people had always looked forward to the coming of the Messiah. He came. And then he was nailed to a cross like a piece of meat. A common criminal left to die. All their hopes, all their dreams shattered. And yet on that road to Emmaus, all of a sudden, they are so enriched as they encounter the risen Christ. You could say they were surprised by joy. They were surprised by joy. That expression, surprised by joy, is the title of the biography of Clive Staples Lewis, C.S. Lewis. Not only author of the Narnia Chronicles, but many other classic writings. And he made it the title of his autobiography, and in it he talks about his days as an atheist. When C.S. Lewis was a boy, his mother was ill. He prayed to God that God would heal her, but she died. He therefore concluded there is no God. And he grew up disbelieving in God. But he writes this in his biography. God was after him. Quote, "You must picture me," Lewis wrote, "alone in my room, night after night, feeling whenever my mind lifted, even from a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet." Gradually, Clive Staples Lewis came to believe that there was a God. He hadn't yet come to real faith, but he acknowledged there may well be a God out there. And then one day, as he was taken on a motorcycle from his home to Whipsnade Zoo, he writes these words. "I know very well, but hardly how, the final step was taken. I was driven to Whipsnade one Sunday morning. When we set out, I did not believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And when we reached the zoo, I did." I love that. He doesn't tell us how the motorcyclist drove. I mean, he could have been on the wrong side of the road or anything. And the fear of God was put into him. But somehow on that journey, the final piece of the puzzle fitted into place. And he realised all that knowledge actually made sense. there was a God who had revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ. And Lewis's story is a good reminder that even today, people have an Emmaus Road experience. And people in this church would say, I've encountered the risen Christ. Not just a figure from history, but the risen Christ who is alive, wants to input into the lives of men and women. Well, if you come most Sunday mornings, you'll know we're doing a series at the moment called People Just Like Us. People just like us. Characters in the Bible, some of the disciples, some of the people in the New Testament and the book of Acts, the history book of the early church. Ordinary people, just like us, and we're looking at lessons we can learn from their lives. And I've been given this morning Cleopas and his friend. Cleopas and his friend. Actually, all we know about them and can be certain about them is in Luke chapter 24. Some commentators say, he may get a mention elsewhere. For example, in John 19:25, we have a Clopas and a Cleophas mentioned. A Clopas or a Cleophas. It's just a synonym unnamed. It's like my daughter. She could be Catherine with a C, Catherine with a K, or we could have shortened it to Kathy. It's one name, it's just different synonyms, how you pronounce it. And some have said that the Cleopas in John 19 could be the one who we read about on the road to Emmaus. But actually, there's no proof, there's no evidence that it is. The only thing we can be sure about Cleopas and his friend is what's here in Luke chapter 24. And I love this story because it's so very, very scratching where we itch. There's some great practical lessons we can take on board. Here's the first one. They talked with each other. Cleopas and his friend talked with each other. Look at verse 14. They were talking with each other about everything that happened. Verse 15. As they talked and discussed. And then verse 17. He asked them, what are you discussing? It's there all over the place. They were chatting away in conversation, in constant discussion about Jesus. Cleopas and his friend. I like his friend. I'll tell you why. Because when I first went into Christian ministry, I shadowed two evangelists. You know them, Bob Telford, Ivor Cooper. And I was really their gopher. I would go with them and go for this and go for that or whatever they asked. I literally went along kind of to hold their hand. And I watched how they did meetings and hopefully learnt from it. But whenever I went to a church with Bob and Ivor, especially if it was a Sunday night, there was always a prayer meeting before the service. And they were invited, and because I was with them, I was invited into the side room to pray before the service. And I'd get introduced, and every prayer would go like this. Lord, thank you for bringing Bob and his friend. And we pray for Bob and his friend. And if I weren't his friend, I was our dear brother. And I soon cottoned on. They hadn't got a clue what my name was. They'd forgotten it. They'd been introduced. They'd forgotten it. So they took the easy option of our friend or our brother. And actually, we're not told the name of Cleopas's friend. Maybe Dr. Luke, who recorded this, forgot. So he just calls him and friend. And friend. But it's important. To have a meaningful conversation, you need two people. And some of us may talk to ourselves. We may even answer ourselves. But hey, in practice, if you want a meaningful conversation, it takes two. It takes two. They talked with each other. It is a healthy sign. And followers of Jesus talk about Jesus. I'll let you into a secret. As elders, leaders of the church, we decided about 2 years ago that we were fed up at the end of a service just hearing people talking about the weather or the football or what they heard last night on television, that we would prompt a conversation. And we'd say to someone, what did you think about the message? And we'd cast their mind back to what they'd just heard. Now, whether that was successful or not, who knows? But actually, we shouldn't be embarrassed at the end of our service to talk about what we've heard. Things that God said to us through the message. Things perhaps we didn't quite like or found uncomfortable. Things we could go away and develop. Or just to expand our minds. It is good when Christians discuss together. I'll let you into another secret. Me and Jim quite often on a Sunday night, the breaking of bread, go and have a curry together. You know why we go? Because we like curry. But actually we like to talk about Jesus. And it gives us the opportunity to catch up on what we've been doing. Gives us the opportunity to talk about things that have blessed us. People we've listened to, either on the radio or CD. Books we've read. And just to share about Jesus. Find someone that you're comfortable with, that you can talk to about Jesus. We all need to. We all need to. It will enrich you and it will bless them. And that's the first thing we can learn from these people in the New Testament. They were talking with each other. Secondly, verse 15 says, they welcomed a stranger. They welcomed a stranger. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. They were kept from recognizing him. Followers of Jesus open their hearts to people they don't know. One of the things that impressed me and worried me most when I first encountered Christians, I didn't become a Christian until I was about 17 or 18, but I remember walking into a small gospel hall in the middle of Coventry, and people would talk to me as if they'd known me for years. Now that blew me away. I couldn't handle that. But followers of Jesus welcome strangers. I love what Jesus said. Jesus told a parable on one occasion, and he was at a meal, and he told this story in Luke 14:12. He said to his host, nice party, but he said this: next time you give a luncheon or a dinner, don't invite your friends, don't invite brothers or sisters, relatives, rich neighbours. If you do, they're just going to invite you back. You invite them, they invite you. So you invite them, they invite you. It's a constant backwards and forth. Don't do it, said Jesus. Instead, when you give a party, when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Because they cannot repay you, but you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Now, Jesus was not prohibiting people from inviting friends and neighbours. He was saying, don't just invite friends and neighbours. Hey, open up your home, your heart, your life. Welcome strangers. And in the Bible, those who are poor, crippled and blind were the outcasts of society. People assumed if you had a disability, you were being punished by God. And therefore the rest of society said, well, if God's punishing them, I'm not going to help them. So they were neglected. Of course, Jesus knocked that idea on the head and said, don't be so stupid. John chapter 9, when they said, Lord, why has this man been born blind? Is it because he did wrong or his parents? And Jesus said, neither. In fact, the glory of God will be seen in him. So, Jesus said, when you have a party, welcome strangers. Welcome strangers. Let me throw out a question. How many friends do you have who don't know Christ? What we might call not Christians. The statistics are clear. When a person becomes a Christian, 2 years after they become a Christian, most of their non-Christian friends are excluded. Now, some people, sometimes Christians drop their non-Christian friends because they're not healthy relationships. They might pull you in the direction you ought not to go. And so you say it's perhaps better to cut that tie. Sometimes our non-Christian friends will exclude us. Oh, they've gone religious. No, thank you. Off on your own. But sometimes we just suddenly embrace a new circle of friends and we get wrapped up in them that our old circle of friends are forgotten. And if those statistics are accurate, that in 2 years' time, if you become a Christian, most of your non-Christian friends are pushed right to the very edge, it's a reminder as Christians we've got to keep breaking out of our cosy little circle and making new friends, welcoming strangers. If we don't, then we're going to miss out, and so are them. Søren Kierkegaard was a Danish theologian and philosopher. His books are incredible. You pick up one of his books and every word has about 20 letters in it. It's very hard to read, but this great mind and intellectual tells very simple stories that are brilliant. And here's one of them. It's called The Wild Duck of Denmark. A wild duck was flying northward with his mates across Europe during the springtime. En route, they happened to land in a barnyard in Denmark, where he quickly made friends with the tame ducks that lived there. The wild duck enjoyed the corn and fresh water. He decided to stay for an hour, then for a day, then for a week, finally for a month. At the end of that time, he contemplated flying back to join his friends in the vast Northland. But he had begun to enjoy the safety of the barnyard, and the tame ducks had made him so welcome, he stayed there for summer. One autumn day, when his wild mates were flying south, he heard their quacking. It stirred him with delight, and he enthusiastically flapped his wings and rose into the air to join them. Much to his dismay, he found that he could rise no higher than the eaves of the barn, and he waddled back to the safety of the barnyard. He muttered to himself, "I'm satisfied here. I have plenty of food and the air is good. Why should I leave?" So he spent the winter on the farm. In the spring, when the wild ducks flew overhead again, he felt a strange stirring within his breast. This time he didn't even try to fly to meet them. When they returned in the fall, they again invited him to join them. But this time the duck didn't even notice them. There was no stirring within his breast. He simply kept eating corn, which made him fat. Too many of us are fat, aren't we? In that sense. We're just a nice, cosy huddle. And when things like Christianity comes along, Christianity Explored or Alpha, we've got no one to invite because we've got no friends out there. We have to keep breaking out of our cosy circle and meeting strangers and inviting strangers and building friendships. These people welcomed a stranger. Thirdly, they shared the story of Jesus. Look at verse 18 to 23. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know these things that have happened here in these last days?" What things? About Jesus of Nazareth. Followers of Jesus share the story of Jesus. That's our DNA, folks. On Wednesday, I spent 6 hours in Southampton Hospital. I hadn't had an injury, but twice a year I have to go and have my eyes looked at outside, inside, upside, downside, and prodded, probed, and all the rest. It's a family problem. And so they examine my eyes just to make sure I can still carry on as normal. And one of the nurses was new, and she came in, and she was, I didn't know at the time, she didn't know me, I didn't know her, but she was a Christian, and she started just to witness to me very tactfully. In fishing terms, she dropped the bait and was waiting for me to bite. So she said, "Have you had a nice week, Mr. Curley?" I said, "Yeah, it's been good." She said, "Oh, I've had a busy week." I said, "Have you?" She said, "Yeah, I sing in a choir and we've got practices, we've got a performance this Sunday." And she started to tell me about her social life. And I knew exactly what she was doing. She was getting my curiosity up, hoping that I would say, "Oh, do you go to church then? Or do you sing in a choir?" And that would then give her license to develop the conversation and share a little bit of a testimony or her faith. So I knew exactly what she was doing, and I strung her along for a while, and then I let her know that I was a Christian as well. But here's the point. Hey, it's in her DNA. She's a Christian. She loves Jesus. She wants to tell folks about Jesus. And she has to be tactful. She has to be careful. Hospital, you can't evangelize like in a church. But she wanted to make sure that she shared a little bit of what she believed with the people who came her way. Hey, are we willing, like that woman, to seize the opportunities that come our way? In the New Testament, we read of 40 people, each who had some kind of disease, who were healed by Jesus. 34 of them either were brought to Jesus by friends, or they asked Jesus to go to them. That means out of those 40 people, only 6 people found their own way to Jesus. And that tells me if we don't bring folks to Jesus, they ain't going to come. Or only the odd one. Let's make sure this week we share the message of Jesus. Fourthly, they were willing to learn. Did you notice that? Verse 25. He said to them, "How foolish you are. How slow to believe all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things, enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. You know, we haven't got a monopoly on truth and knowledge. And as Christians, we should have open minds, willing to... Of course, we need to be discerning and we need to be wise. But we should always be people willing to learn. 6 months after I became a Christian, I had the answer to everything. So I thought. And then you suddenly realise, actually, you haven't. You're always having your L plates on. You're always having your mind expanded. And when it comes to the Word of God, you never get to the bottom of it. It's like an endless vault. The more you study it, the more you will keep drawing up and up and up. Followers of Jesus will be willing to listen and to learn from others. I love verse 27. Beginning with Moses, all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Your Bible is split into 2 parts, 66 books. You have 39 in one part, the Old Testament, before Jesus came. And then you have 27 books in the New Testament, the 4 Gospels, the Book of Acts, and the letters written after Jesus came, old and new. So your Bible is in 2 halves. If you had a Jewish Old Testament, to a Jew, it is divided into 3 parts. 3 parts. Those are the 3 parts mentioned in this verse. First of all, beginning with Moses. That's the first part. We call it the Torah, the law. The first 5 books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. If you were Jewish, that is the most important part of the entire scripture. In the synagogue, it's read constantly throughout the year. It's like painting the 7th bridge. As soon as you get to the end of it, you go right back to the beginning and you read it again. You just go round and round in circles. The second part is called the Neviim or the Nabeen. It's what we call the prophets, except Daniel. And they include in their prophets the book of Judges and the book of Kings. 8 books in total. And then the third section is called the Ketuvim. It's what we call the historical books and Daniel. There are 11 books in there. 3 sections, the law of Moses, the Torah, the prophets, the Neviim, the Psalms, the Ketuvim. Now, quick question, Matt. How many books in our Old Testament?
39.
Jewish Bible, 5 in the law, 8 in the Neviim, 11 in the Ketuvim. How many does that make? 24. Does that mean we've added some extra books? No. The Jewish Old Testament and our Old Testament are exactly the same, except the Jews have it on scrolls. So 12 minor prophets, we have as 12 books in our Old Testament. They have it on one scroll, so they count it as one book. 1 and 2 Kings, we count as separate books. They count it as one book because it fits on one scroll. So your Old Testament is exactly the same as a Jewish Old Testament. Now here's the application. Jesus had the Old Testament and he went all the way through it showing people Jesus. If I sent you out to do some evangelism and said, "Oh, by the way, don't take your New Testament, just an Old Testament," how would you get on? I was listening to David Pawson. David Pawson's a very good Bible teacher. 90% of what he says, you'd say amen to. 10% of it's a bit dodgy, so use discernment. But David Pawson said that he was invited to speak at a church at Easter. They said, "We want you to come and speak 5 nights on Easter." And they said, "It's not till 6-7 months away, but we need to know the titles of your talks for the publicity." He said, "What now?" He said, "I hadn't even thought about it." "Well, we've got to get the publicity out. What are you going to speak on?" So he said, 5 nights on Easter, these are my topics: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. See, Genesis, Jesus, the offering of Isaac. Exodus, the story of the Passover. Leviticus, the story of the scapegoat. Numbers, the brass serpent lifted on a pole. Deuteronomy, the city of refuge where you run and find shelter. Wherever you look in the Old Testament, it all pictures Jesus. Don't know if you've ever come across this book, Christ in All the Scriptures, written by a little old lady called A.M. Hodgkin. It is a classic, which means many people have heard of it, but no one's ever read it. Get hold of a copy, and it will bless the socks off you. It just shows you Jesus all the way through the Old Testament. Lastly, fifthly, they practiced hospitality. They practiced hospitality. Verse 29, they urged him strongly to stay with us. Followers of Jesus practice hospitality. An open home reflects an open heart. And we forget sometimes, long before we had churches and pulpits, Christians had kitchens and dinner tables. And even a casual reader of the New Testament can't help but notice that they met from house to house. It was 300 years after Christianity came into being that specially built buildings called churches came into being. For the first 300 years, they met in public buildings collectively, but then they went to house groups the rest of the time. They met in homes. And that's brilliant. You realise that's brilliant, don't you? See, not everyone can be a missionary in a foreign land. Not everyone can get up and lead worship. Not everyone can play a musical instrument. Not everyone can preach. Not everyone can, and you can put the blanks in. But if you've got a home, you don't even need a table and chairs. You can have a tray and sit on the floor. If you've got a home, then congratulations. You have just qualified to serve in the most ancient ministries mentioned in the Bible. Hospitality. Come and have a coffee. Come and have a cup of tea. Come and have a bit of cake. Come and have a meal. You qualify if you've got a home. No matter how big, no matter how small. And hospitality is not putting on a banquet. It's just sharing what you've got. And it's good because in a church, most of you are just looking at the back of heads. But when you've got people in your home, you see their faces. In a church, one person ends up doing all the talking. But when you're sitting in a home, everyone chips in and shares. Church services are governed by the clock. I've got to finish in 5 minutes, as you'll all moan at me for going on. In the home, you can chill out all afternoon if you need to. And hospitality is so important, God commands it. You know that? Romans 12:13. Practice hospitality. Do you know what? The word hospitality and hospital come from the same Latin word. Do you know why? Because they both bring healing. You go to hospital when you're ill and you're supposed to come out healed. And some of us go to different people's homes and it helps heal us emotionally, spiritually. In conclusion, never forget the ultimate act of hospitality is what God has done. The Bible puts it this way. When Jesus died, he opened up a way where ordinary people, people like C.S. Lewis, who didn't even believe in him at one time and couldn't care less about him, ordinary people who were angry with God because of things that had happened, ordinary people could actually have a change of heart or mind and could be welcomed into the household of faith. That's the ultimate act of hospitality. God has made it possible for men and women to have an Emmaus Road experience and become part of his family. No longer strangers, no longer journeyers, but men and women, boys and girls, sons and daughters of the living God. What can we learn from Cleopas and friend? Hey, they talk with each other. Find someone you can talk with about Jesus. Secondly, they welcome strangers. When you encounter people on a train or at a bus stop or on a park bench or in Costas, smile at them. Enjoy a conversation. Don't have to Bible bash. Just be a friend to someone. Thirdly, they shared the story of Jesus. When the time is right, God, give me wisdom to know what to say and what not to say. Fourthly, they were willing to learn. None of us have arrived. We're all on a journey. Have an open mind. And fifthly, they practiced hospitality. May that be the experience of us all. Let's pray.